My name's Callan, I'm one of the staff here, and I just want us to reflect for a few moments together on that great scene in John chapter 19 of Jesus dying on the cross. My cousin is an ultramarathon runner. If you don't know what ultramarathon is, it's that strange sport where running a marathon isn't painful enough, so just go further. He told me once that he paced his friend to victory in the Kosciuszko 100 miler. That's 160 kilometres of non-stop running. That's here to just a bit past Bathurst. And he said on the last 25 kilometres, helping his friend run, the sun rising on a bright, clear day, his friend said to him, "It is so dark and foggy. Where are you? I can't see you." My cousin realized pretty quickly that his friend's eyes were basically shutting down, so he ran right in front of him and said, "Just look at my feet," and he got him across the line to victory. Now, I'm not sure about you, but running until my eyes stop working is not the way I think of spending a good day. It sounds incredibly miserable. But my cousin and his friend, what would they say? Not miserable, not easy, but how good? How good was that? There's a whole bunch of things that we do, aren't there, that they look completely miserable. The boot camp, peak season shopping, watching 5 days of a test, drinking coffee, messy play with the kids or the grandkids, the endless scroll. It looks so miserable. And they make us so stressed and soaked and tired and just, why would we do it? But what do we say at the end? How good was that? It looks miserable, but so good. Now, what is it that turns something miserable into something good? It's what the misery achieves, isn't it? It's the view, the bragging rights, the fun, the memories, that feeling of triumph. And today, with Christians across the world and Christians throughout history, we remember the death of Jesus, a death that is utterly miserable, but a death that is at the same time profoundly wonderful and good. I want us to consider John's eyewitness account of the death of Jesus. John was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. In verse 35, he says, "I was there. I saw the blood and water gush out of the wound after he was pierced. He saw him taken away to be buried. He saw him after his resurrection." And he wrote his eyewitness account so that we might have confidence in Jesus, confidence that he is who he says he is and really can give us what he promises to give. And in this passage, he tells us the facts of Jesus' death: mocked, sentenced, crucified, pierced, buried. Facts that Christians regularly and always have said in the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed, words we just said a few moments ago: suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. But John tells us these facts, not simply that we know, so we know what happened, but why it matters. He wants us to appreciate what the cross of Jesus achieved. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus' death is an agonizing death, a deliberate death, a royal death, and a liberating death, a death through which the God who created the world triumphs over sin and the grave. It is finished. Let me pray for us, and then we'll reflect for a few moments in this passage. Our Father God, we are so thankful for the Bible that tells us the truth about you and us and your world. We are so thankful for Jesus who died on the cross. Would you help us to see and love and trust the glorious cross of your Son? Amen. Friends, the death of Jesus is an agonizing death. Did you notice that? Notice the physical pain. Verse 1, he is flogged. Verse 2, he is crowned with thorns. Verse 3, he is slapped around and brutalized. He then drags his very own crossbar, what the Romans called the patibulum, to the place of his execution, verse 17. Verse 18, he is nailed to the cross and lifted up for all to see. And verse 28, that cry that is so weak and so human, "I thirst." Notice the physical pain. Notice also the shame. Jesus claimed to be king, and that claim is absolutely mocked. A crown and a robe and mock worship, verse 2 and 3. Verse 5, he is carried out brutally bloodied by the soldiers in weakness. Behold the man. Verse 19, above his head on the cross, the charge, King of the Jews. In other words, look, he is the one you're so threatened by. Bloodied and demeaned, a despicable nobody. Not just mocked, but stripped naked by the soldiers who then dice for his robes, for his clothes, verse 23, and lifted up for all to see in his weakness and shame. It is a picture of utter shame and dishonor. The secular historian of Rome and other things, Tom Holland, says this about crucifixion. It is the most excruciating and wretched death, designed to maximize pain and maximize shame, an instrument of terror used to keep the masses of slaves in check. Flogged with a whip of leather, metal, and bone, tied or nailed to a cross, either pull yourself up to breathe and feel your muscles tear and your bones grate against the nails, or let your own body weight slowly suffocate you. Great pain. Not only that, but stripped naked, lifted up for all to see, a public humiliation, a spectacle of utter weakness, failure, and defeat, declaring to all the world, here is a despicable nobody. Great shame. So friends, as we look at this passage, behold Jesus. See the raw flesh, the oozing blood, the throat that struggles to speak or swallow or breathe, naked, weak, a picture of defeat, great pain, great shame, an agonizing death. But friends, John wants us to see that in the agony itself, God achieves something wonderfully and profoundly good. The final word is not agony, it is victory. Notice that this is a deliberate death. It has a purpose. When Jesus is sentenced, John shows us a power struggle, a struggle for control. Pilate and the Jewish leaders posturing for power over this man's life between Rome and the Jewish nation. Pilate seeks to clean his hands of this mess by showing how laughable it is that Jesus could be guilty, let alone a threat. So he flogs him, he dresses him up, and he brings him out, verse 4 and 5, behold the man. How are you threatened by this? But the Jewish leaders, they want nothing less than crucifixion, a death that should declare the utter bankruptcy of Jesus' claims. So they blackmail Pilate in a betrayal of their God, their nation, and their scripture. Verse 12, we read, now the Jewish leaders cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They go on to say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. A great power struggle over Jesus' life between Pilate and the Jews. But did you notice, as this was read for us, that right in the middle of that power struggle, we are told someone else is in control? Pilate is questioning Jesus, and Jesus says to him, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Not Pilate, not the Jewish leaders in control, but someone bigger and greater. Did you notice how through this passage, Jesus is not described as a passive victim, but as the master of his own destiny? Verse 5, Jesus is not brought out, he comes out. Verse 9, Jesus speaks when he chooses, not when he is commanded. Verse 17, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. In a beautiful moment, as he is hanging on the cross, before he wants to say it is all finished, verse 26, he honors his mother one last time, ensuring that she is cared for after his death. Verse 28, he calls for a drink in order that scripture might be fulfilled. And just before he dies and gives out that great cry of victory, it is finished because all the scriptures are fulfilled. Verse 30, He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. Jesus is in complete control through this whole passage. If you were here last Sunday with us, you would have heard these words from Jesus' lips earlier in John's Gospel. Chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Not Pilate, not Rome, not the Jewish leaders and the priests, but Jesus in charge of this moment. And so Jesus' death is not a moment when it all went wrong. It is not a life that is tragically cut short in its prime. The cross is the deliberate and purposeful decision of Jesus to lay down his life. It is a deliberate death. Now, why does he choose to die? If he has that authority, why use it to lay his life down? What does his death achieve? Well, friends, this is where the misery of Good Friday becomes something profoundly wonderful and good. Notice this is not just an agonizing and deliberate death, it is a royal death. The cross declares that Jesus is God's chosen king. Did you hear how often Jesus is called king in this passage? Verse 2, he is crowned and robed. Verse 3, he is worshipped. "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 14, "Behold your king." Verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" The title above his head, written in the major languages of the day, Aramaic for the Jews, Latin for the official language of the Roman Empire, Greek for the trade language of the empire. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," for all to read and see. Now, from the lips and pen of Pilate and the soldiers, that is all said in irony, isn't it? But John wants us to see that although their words are spoken in irony, God intends us to hear them as truth. Jesus is God's chosen king. Jesus himself says so just before our passage. In chapter 18, Pilate is interrogating him and he says, "So are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You've said so. It is true." But then he says this, verse 36 of chapter 18, "My kingdom is not from this world. I am a king, but I am a king unlike any king on this earth." Not only that, but later in the passage, Jesus' disciples take the body down from the cross, but instead of throwing it into a pit like every other crucified corpse, a burial that says this is a despicable nobody, they take him, they anoint him with spice, they bind him and they lay him in a tomb, a burial fit for their king. But not only these things, John wants us to hear God's own voice recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic words of Psalm 22, which were read so well for us earlier. Psalm 22 is a song in the Old Testament written by the first great king of Israel, King David. He speaks of God's king suffering to the point of death 1,000 years before these events with Jesus. And he uses words remarkably similar to crucifixion. God's king looks to be God-forsaken. He is surrounded by enemies, abused. He is mocked. He is pierced. His bones are out of joint but not broken. His strength is dried up. His mouth is dry and parched. He is laid in the dust of death. And yet this song, for all its talk of defeat, does not end in defeat and failure. It ends with God's king raised and ruling all nations by God's power, with all the tribes and families and nations of earth coming to God and praising him for what he has done. Each gospel writer, the four biographers of Jesus, they each want us to hear this song when Jesus dies. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that when Jesus was on the cross, he cries out those first words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But John wants us to focus on other words when Jesus is on the cross. So he draws our attention to this song in a different way. He draws our attention to the middle of the song where soldiers are said to cast lots for the clothing of the defeated king. And John says, verse 24, after the soldiers were dicing for Jesus' clothes, He says, so the soldiers did these things. In other words, the soldiers do not realize it, but they are fulfilling this ancient song that says the sufferer, the God-forsaken sufferer, is the chosen king, God's chosen king. And although he did not realize it, Pilate was announcing to the world in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek that Jesus of Nazareth is God's chosen king. All of them playing their part in God's carefully orchestrated coronation of his son. In other words, the patterns and promises of the Old Testament point us to the cross being the coronation of Jesus, which means the cross does not disqualify Jesus' claim as king. Instead, it defends and declares it to be true. Here is God's king crowned for all to see. Now, this feels very counterintuitive, doesn't it? That's not the way that I'd kind of set up a coronation, displaying the glory or the rule of a king. But it is counterintuitive because God's kingdom is so unlike our world. Our world that places the glory of wealth and power above the real glory of love that is the very heart of God. I wonder whether you watched the coronation of King Charles. For whatever reason you were watching it, you would have seen an event designed to impress upon us the glory of wealth and power. As Charles sat there decked out in $10 to $12 billion worth of gold and precious jewels, he shone with the glory that our world celebrates, even if that glory bears witness to a painful history. But now here is Jesus, God's chosen king, in an event designed by the Romans to impress upon us the utter bankruptcy of his claims, but an event arranged by God to impress upon us real glory, the glory of God's king and his kingdom. As Jesus hangs there, covered in his sweat and precious blood, he is shining with a greater glory than wealth, a greater glory than power. He is shining with the glory of grace and truth, the glory of a king who dies for his people, the glory of love. The cross declares that Jesus is God's chosen king who rules over all nations, not as the kings of our world rule, but the king of love. This is a royal death, the death of God's king. Now, what is it that this king's death achieves? Why does he do it? Why does he die? It is for freedom. Notice this is not just a royal death, it is a liberating death. Jesus frees us from the chains of sin and death. When Jesus is killed on the cross, he is killed at the end of the Passover week, just before the start of the Sabbath day. Verse 14, we're told it's the day of preparation of the Passover. That's the day during the Passover week when they prepare to do the Sabbath. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Verse 36, this quote, none of his bones will be broken. That is a quote about the Passover lamb. Verse 42, it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. The Passover and the Sabbath were two events that pointed back, two celebrations that pointed back to the same event. The Passover was a great feast that remembered when ancient Israel was enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. But because of his great love and by his great power, God freed his people. He liberated them from slavery. On the night of the jailbreak, each family killed a lamb and smeared its blood on their doors. God said he would bring death to Egypt, but pass over every house bearing the bloody mark of faith. The lamb was a substitute. It died so that they might enjoy the freedom of life. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder of the Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, a day every week to stop and give thanks for the freedom God won for them that day in Egypt. So the Passover remembers the price of freedom, and the Sabbath celebrates the reality of freedom. And it is during the Passover celebration as the whole nation is heading into the Sabbath day, that Jesus is lifted up and killed. In other words, as Jesus hangs there on the cross, God is saying, here is the true sacrificial lamb who brings freedom and life. Now, earlier in John's gospel, you might remember if you've been with us this term, Jesus says there is a greater slavery than Egypt and a greater oppression than Rome that touches all people. It is slavery to sin. And when he says this, the leaders get so outraged that he might say something like this. The Bible says that sin is not just bad things that we do, but it is a heart that turns away from the Creator and desires, thinks, speaks, and acts against his good design. Sin dishonors God. It damages and degrades us and others. It defaces God's creation. And we all carry great guilt and great shame before God, the Creator. And we deserve death and eternity away from the God who gives life. And Jesus says that we willingly place our wrists into the chains of sin when we choose to turn from God and go our own way, as we said in the confession earlier. And those chains eventually drag us down into the grave and decay and eternal death. But King Jesus came to unlock the chains and free us from sin and death by giving himself over to death, the great Passover sacrifice that wins us freedom. I remember many years ago my dad telling me about his time training to be in the New Zealand Army Reserves. He told me when they were training to use grenades of a moment when one of the cadets threw the pin but held the grenade and then froze. And while he sat there paralyzed, seconds away from death, his commanding officer, quick as anything, in an act of costly, courageous love, took the grenade, pushed him out of the way, and embraced the blast. He died so the cadet might live. A beautiful moment of courage and sacrifice and costly love, a moment of true glory. Friends, can you see what the misery of the cross achieves? Can you see why it is wonderfully and profoundly good? Because on the cross, God's King willingly chooses to die so that we might live. He liberates us from the penalty and the power of sin. He frees us from the grip of death, and he offers life forever with God. Now, if you're just visiting today or you've been with us a while and you're exploring Jesus, I hope you can see why the cross is so central in the Christian message. The Old Testament scriptures look forward to this great sacrifice. The gospel writers spend most of their time on this great sacrifice. The rest of the New Testament looks back to this great sacrifice. But friends, whether you're exploring or whether you have embraced Jesus, I think this passage calls us all to the same thing, trusting in the cross of Jesus. But I want us to reflect on that in three ways. The first thing I think this calls us to do is grieve. This calls us to great grief for the agony Jesus went through, because that agony was for my sin and your sin. The cross calls me to grieve sin. I'm sure that cadet whose life was spared by that wonderful, brave act of his officer, I'm sure he had moments of grief, remembering that his failure, his foolish mistake meant that this man willingly gave his life. I'm sure he felt many pangs of grief for his mistake. And friends, how much more should we feel grief at our sin when it is more than a foolish mistake? The smallest moments of sin, those careless words, those harsh acts, the smallest moments of sin are willful disregard of God and his ways and his creation. To say that my sin, even the smallest moments, are nothing is to say that Jesus' agony was nothing. The cross calls us to grieve our sin. But it doesn't call us to stay in grief. After we grieve our sin, it says we can be incredibly grateful and have thankfulness in our hearts. Because of Jesus' great love and by his great power, he chose to die on the cross for us. I'm sure that cadet would not only have felt grief, but every day would have woken up with gratitude in his heart, a heart full of thankfulness for this man who so loved him to give his life. And friends, how much more should we have gratitude in our hearts? God's chosen king, willingly embracing an agonizing death so that we might enjoy life with God forever. This calls us to great thankfulness and gratitude. But not only grief and gratitude, it also gives us great confidence. See, when Jesus says, "It is finished," on the cross, all the scriptures fulfilled in this moment, when he said, "It is finished," he really meant it. All the promises of God, all the plans of God fulfilled. The chains of sin broken, able to come to God despite the things I've said and done, despite the guilt that presses on my conscience, despite the shame that makes me feel polluted or unworthy, I can come before the Creator in the freedom of forgiveness. It is finished. But more than that, the chains of death are broken, which means I can know with great confidence that the forces of decay that weaken my body, that drag me into the grave and eventually disintegrate my flesh, those forces are powerless before Jesus' cry of victory on the cross. So friends, whether today is maybe the first time you put your trust in Jesus and his cross, or whether you have trusted him your whole life, can you see that the cross is a place of confidence to stand? We can trust it with great confidence. The cross means the King of glory, God's Son, has won life forever in his kingdom of love, so that as we trust him, we can have an eternity assured. His agony has won our eternity. And that is a precious truth for us to remember today. Friends, I'd love us to finish and respond with grateful hearts. And I think the most appropriate thing to do is just to sing of the wonder and goodness of Jesus and his cross. If you open your booklets, there is a song that we are going to sing called When I Survey. And what I want us to do just in our seats is just to sing together. So friends, will you sing with me?
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor content. On all my pride forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the dross of Christ my God, the very things that charm me most I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. When did such love and sorrow meet? All thorns composed so rich a crown, were the whole realm of far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, demands my soul.